Please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 16. Romans 16. And as you're turning, I would like to remind the young people that, God willing, we will have our last special Bible study this coming Wednesday. We've had four in total, focusing on the person of Christ. We've dealt with the deity of Christ last week, the humanity of Christ, the hypostatic union of the two natures of Christ. And this coming week, God willing, we will deal with the question, how does one become savingly connected to Jesus Christ? The Bible has a great deal more to say about that than perhaps we imagine. And we want to cover as many texts as we can that describe what it means to be connected to Jesus Christ. So I invite all the young people to come. Now please follow as I read, beginning in verse 3 of Romans chapter 16. Greet Prisca or Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow servants in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. I don't know, but I imagine it could be that some of you are a wee bit concerned about how I intend to teach through Romans 16. Perhaps some of you had hoped that we would just end our study of Romans at the end of chapter 15. After all, chapter 16 seems rather monotonous. It's mainly comprised of a list of names, almost all of them unfamiliar, and most of them very difficult to pronounce. So what possible edification could come from taking the time to preach through this chapter, and particularly this long list of names? Perhaps we should have just ended with chapter 15. Well, I actually gave thought to that. It lasted about 30 seconds, but I did give thought to that. But I decided rather quickly that that would not be the right thing to do for a number of reasons. First and foremost, this is the Word of God. Even Romans 16 came about through the mysterious working of the Holy Spirit in the mind and heart and will of the Apostle Paul. So that what is written here is exactly what God wanted to be written and what God wants us to study. It's God's Word. Remember, all Scripture is breathed out by God and is what? Profitable. So this is profitable. It may look rather monotonous on the surface, but as is always the case, there is more in the Bible than meets the eye. The second reason I decided to plow into this text, these names may be strange and unfamiliar to us, but these names represent real people who had real stories in the kingdom of God's grace. And these people are listed for a reason. Most who believed in Christ in the first century did not have their names written in the Bible. These people did, and there was a reason. And while we may not be able to ascertain fully what that reason was in every case, it is good for us to give it thought, do a little research, and see what we can understand about these individual people and their story. So while I do intend to move rather quickly at certain points in the chapter, there are some remarkably interesting and important observations to be made from what is written in Romans 16. For instance, the names that are recorded here indicate that there was a remarkable mix. The composition of the Roman church was fascinating. One of the best contemporary commentaries on the book of Romans was written by Douglas Moo. And this is what Douglas Moo has written about these names. He says, there was a tendency in the ancient world to give certain names to certain kinds of people. For example, wealthy people high on the social ladder would give their children certain names. Slaves or former slaves would use or would be made to use other names. End quote. He goes on to point out that there have been several rather detailed studies of the names that are found in Romans 16, and they have led to a couple of conclusions. Number one, a majority of those listed here were Gentiles, were Gentile names, and that confirms what we have thought, that the Roman church was comprised predominantly, not exclusively, but predominantly of Gentile converts. Perhaps more fascinating, the majority of names are names that belong to slaves or freed slaves. Now, there were some high-ranking people in the Roman church, apparently, but the majority of these people had come from very low, disadvantaged circumstances. They were poor people, many of them slaves. That has always been the case in the church, and it always will be, that the greater majority in the church will come from very inconspicuous and very low places. Remember what Paul wrote to the church at Corinth? 1 Corinthians 1, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, high-born are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of this world to put to shame the wise. Another significant observation. In this list, we find seven or eight women. There's one particular name that's in dispute. Was it masculine or feminine? But there are seven or eight women named explicitly, purposefully by the Apostle Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. God wanted seven or eight women, members of the Roman church, to be named. Now, as we observed last week in the honor bestowed on Phoebe from the opening verses of the chapter, the Apostle Paul was determined to be countercultural in the way he talked about women. Women were demeaned in first century culture. Christ elevated women without embarrassment. There were several women, they were carefully named in the scripture, who followed him and served him. And he caused the tension to be given to those women. And Paul does exactly the same thing. These women were high profile in the church. It's very sad to me that some Christians in the 21st century church continue to have low views of women and their role in the kingdom of God. There are those who would have you believe that women can only be wives and mothers, and that is it. I assure you, there are Christian men who never would have written Romans 16 unless the Holy Spirit put a gun to their head. Recently, it was my privilege, along with a few other friends, to meet with Andy Hamilton. We pray often for Andy and his wife, Rebecca, and I hope I live long enough to see someone write a book about their life and ministry. It's absolutely fascinating. But every couple of years or so, Andy comes back to the States and meets with a few friends that he asked to give counsel to his ministry. And as we were talking, Andy shared a very interesting story. He said some time ago he was meeting with a Christian family. It may have been a pastor's family, actually. Had a few children. I think they were meeting in a restaurant. And Andy, who should have worked for the FBI because of the way he asked questions, he just bores in. Brother, how's your devotional life? What are you reading now? Keeping short accounts with God? You know, those kind of things. Good questions. Well, he decided he wanted to get acquainted with the members of this family. And there was a daughter who was 19 or 20. She was in college. So without threatening her, he said, where are you in school? And she looked to her father. And he answered. He said, what's your major? She went to her father. He answered. What do you hope to do when you graduate? Her dad answered. The waiter came to take the order. What would you like for dinner? You see, this young woman, old enough to be in college, old enough to be married and a mother, had been taught that she was under such subordination to her dad that she could not answer for herself. That is pitiful. That is an atrocious misinterpretation and misapplication of the Word of God. And it also reflects a huge male ego on the part of the dad. And there are men like that in the church, and they would not have given the acknowledgement or recognition to Christian women that Paul gave in this chapter. Now, of course, the chapter contains more than a list of names. There are warnings, there are statements of encouragement. There's a lot in this text. Well, now let's begin to look at the three verses or two and half verses read earlier. I want to divide them up under three headings. Heading number one, this will receive most of our time. An intriguing marriage. An intriguing marriage. Verse 3. Greet. That means honor. Acknowledge. Acknowledge. Give my warmest acknowledgement to Priscilla and Aquila. Prisca, Priscilla, a matter of textual renderings, spellings, so forth. Same woman. Priscilla and Aquila. You probably know that Priscilla and Aquila, rather famous in the New Testament scriptures. Their names are recorded in six different passages, including this one. I didn't check, but I don't think there's another married couple in the New Testament named so often as Aquila and Priscilla, not even Mary and Joseph. And when you think about it, we know that many of the apostles were married. We don't have a single name of a single apostle's wife. I don't know Peter's wife's name, do you? But I know Aquila's wife's name. And that distinction merits consideration. If a person is named in the New Testament, it is for one of two reasons. Either they were significant in terms of their life and good works. They made a huge contribution to the work of God. Or they were notoriously bad and destructive. Priscilla and Aquila are associated with three different churches in the New Testament. And two of these churches, they were members of them two times. The first time we meet them, they're in Corinth, but we are told they had just come from Rome. So they were first of all members of the Roman church, and then they were members of the church in Corinth, and then they were members of the church in Ephesus, and then they were back in Rome again, and the last time we have a reference to them, they were in the church in Ephesus again. And prior to this, they lived in Pontus, which is northern Turkey. Now, what should we make of that? Associated with three different churches, two of them twice. What should we make of that? Well, I tell you what we shouldn't make of it. We should not conclude that Aquila and Priscilla had wanderlust and they just enjoyed traveling, moving about, seeing the world. If that was the only reason for them being in these different churches, I doubt that Paul would have given any mention to them whatsoever. Much less should we assume that they were church hoppers. The kind of people that go from church to church because in every church they find problems. Nobody else can see them, but they see them. So they're in a church for a little while, and that church, oh, they just can't stay there. They got all kind of problems. So they move to another church, and they're there for a little while, and lo and behold, they got problems too. So if that had been the case with Aquila and Priscilla, I can assure you they would not have been named, not in an honorable way. At the same time, we should understand that Aquila and Priscilla were not missionaries. They were not sent out by any of these particular churches. Paul first met them in Corinth, and we're given to believe that they were brought together largely because they were of the same trade. They were tent makers. More literally, they worked in leather. And some dispute about whether they actually made tents, or they made shoes, or they made saddles. They worked in leather. Aquila and Priscilla and Paul. Remember, that's how Paul supported himself and his ministry in the early years. He said that he had the authority to require that churches support him, but the churches were so young and they were so weak, he chose to support himself and those who traveled with him by his tent-making labors. And they encountered each other. They discovered, perhaps they met in a common market selling their wares, but they discovered that they were all believers in Christ, and Paul was there to establish and nurture a church. So he actually lived with them. They invited him home, and He lived with them during his first stay in Corinth. Paul left Corinth and went to Ephesus. And Aquila and Priscilla left with him, and they accompanied him to Ephesus. And we assume that they went to help Paul by providing monetary support, or perhaps by buying a home and providing housing for Paul. They could do that. And if you recall from Acts, Paul did a lot of teaching in Ephesus. He did a lot of preaching, a lot of teaching. He had a school there. And Aquila and Priscilla, they enabled him by supporting him financially, perhaps providing a place for him to reside. It would appear that Aquila and Priscilla were rather wealthy. And they used their wealth to assist the gospel, to support Paul, and to support fledgling churches who perhaps didn't have a lot of money coming in. They gave freely. But it would be a big mistake to assume that Aquila and Priscilla only gave money. Now, that's a valid thing to do. Let me be very clear about that. God does raise up people and make them wealthy so they can give money to the kingdom of God. I was saying, my oldest son sent me an ESPN clip of a quarterback who just became the wealthiest quarterback in the NFL. He got a new contract. I don't know what it was, probably $25 million a year. Let that soak in. $25 million a year, something like that. And in the clip, they were interviewing him. What are you going to do with all this money? He said, well, I'm going to tithe. That's first. I always tithe. We'll buy something nice for my wife. She told me not to, but I'm going to. And then he pointed out she still collects coupons. $25 million, and she's cutting that coupon. He said, I'm going to buy something nice for my wife. But then he said this. He said, the thing that most excites me about this money, people all over the world are going to benefit from this money. Well, you know what? If that's true, I don't mind that he's making $25 million. You see, God makes some people rich so they can support the work of the gospel. But that's not the only thing that Aquila and Priscilla did. Turn to Acts chapter 18, please. Acts 18. Verse 24. Acts 18, 24. Now, a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man, mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John the Baptist. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Aquila and Priscilla together privately instructed this great orator named Apollos in aspects of the gospel with which he had not become fully acquainted as of yet. Now, what parts of the gospel might that have been? Well, we cannot know for sure, but we are told that he taught accurately the way of the Lord. I think that Apollos understood from John the Baptist that Jesus of Nazareth was the promised servant of God the Messiah. He must have known about the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. But perhaps what he did not understand as yet was the relationship between the resurrected and ascended Christ and the sending of the Holy Spirit, and how the Holy Spirit united believers to Christ in this wonderful, mysterious, and everlasting union, which union is symbolized by Christian baptism. And so Aquila and Priscilla, they didn't correct him openly. Okay? They didn't say, question. They didn't correct him openly. They didn't criticize his doctrinal imprecision. They took him home. I think that's what they did. They took him home. They sat him down, they fed him a meal, gave him something to drink, and then they began to talk to him about the things that he did not yet understand. And what is especially striking, and I want to emphasize, is that Aquila and Priscilla together instructed Apollos. Verse 26 says, when Aquila and Priscilla heard him, both of them heard him, they both took him aside and they both explained to him the way of God more accurately together. Priscilla was not just sitting there. Anyone want more tea? Okay. Can I pay any want some more tea? Shut up, woman, I'm teaching. No. Aquila taught, and Priscilla taught. In fact, it's interesting. Paul mentions Aquila and Priscilla three times in his writings. And in two of the three occasions, he names Priscilla first. And in the New Testament, there is significance in word order. There is significance in who is named first in a list. There was some significance in the fact that two-thirds of his references gives priority to Priscilla. And some scholars are of the mind that that indicates that Priscilla was perhaps more gifted than her husband, more articulate than her husband. If that had been the case, you should see them sitting around talking, and Aquila is saying things, and then Priscilla is kind of building on what her husband said. That's entirely possible. And yet, that's all conjecture. What we do know is that this couple, together, was totally dedicated to the service of Jesus and His gospel and His church. Notice what Paul says at the end of verse 3. He says, "Greet Aquila," or Priscilla and Aquila, "my fellow workers in Christ Jesus." Paul did not use that expression casually. When he spoke of people as fellow workers, he was saying something peculiar about them. He was highlighting the degree of their commitment and the importance of their service. You see, Aquila and Priscilla did not move from city to city to enhance their careers, to make more money, to seek a better climate, or to have different cultural experiences. They moved to serve Christ. They moved to serve the gospel. They moved so they could support fledgling churches and help make them stronger. They were totally dedicated to the gospel. Now, it's not wrong to move because of a job. It's not wrong to move because of a climate. It's not wrong to move because you want your children to have a different cultural experience. But that's not why Aquila and Priscilla moved. They moved on account of the church, on account of the gospel. Above everything else, they were servants of Jesus Christ. And they served together. That's another point that deserves special emphasis. They served together. Where you find one, you find the other. Now, I do understand husbands and wives have different gifts, and they occupy different roles in ministry. Wives cannot be elders, they cannot be preachers, they cannot be teachers to the whole congregation. The Word of God forbids that. And there are times in which husbands must render service where their wives cannot be present, and there are times that wives may render service where their husbands are not present, but they should both be engaged in each other's ministry. One should not be a spectator, standing on the sidelines, simply observing, disconnected, uninvolved. They should serve together. If a man is a pastor, his wife is not a pastor. She should not be required to do pastoral things. But she ought to be engaged with her husband, praying as he indicates burdens. And perhaps he doesn't go into details, but they're burdens. She ought to take those burdens up. And she ought to be engaged with the people of God, not out there somewhere. Nobody knows who she is. We know Pastor so-and-so has a wife. Never seen her. Don't know what she looks like or what she thinks. No. She ought to be engaged in the life of the congregation, meeting people, loving people. The same is true of deacons and their wives. It's also true of people who don't hold office. They serve, they have gifts, they serve, they minister to the elderly, they minister to the young, they minister to the poor, they help keep the building in tip-top shape. They ought to do it together. They ought to be engaged together. Oh, beloved, you who are married, are you serving Christ together? I urge you, figure out prayerfully how you can work together in the kingdom. Remember, two are better than one. Well, that's the intriguing couple. Now, much more briefly, point number two. Sacrifice makes service more valuable. Sacrifice makes service more valuable. Look at verse 4. Paul says, speaking of Priscilla and Aquila, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Boy, I wish Paul had filled in the blanks. I wish he had given more information regarding how Priscilla and Aquila risked their necks for his life. But he didn't. I rather think it probably happened in Ephesus, where there was a riot in Ephesus on account of the gospel Paul preached. And Paul was not in the middle of that particular riot, but he wanted to go to the place where the riot had broken out and Christians were being beaten. He wanted to go. And they held him back. They said, you can't go. And they put him in seclusion. And then secretly got him out of town later. Did this couple risk themselves by taking the notorious Apostle Paul into their home and hiding him, providing him shelter? Was that how they did it? Risk their necks? Or did it happen elsewhere? Did it happen multiple times that Aquila and Priscilla inserted themselves into harm's way for the sake of Christ and His church? Well, we simply don't know. But we do know this. They made sacrifices. And their sacrifices were valuable to the Apostle Paul and to the church. So much so that Paul felt indebted to them. Notice what he says. To whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. They made sacrifices that made Paul feel indebted to them. Now here, I've got to make a distinction. It's very important. Okay. Very important you hear this. The sacrifices that Priscilla and Aquila made did not make them more justified in the sight of God. It did not secure greater safety from the wrath of God. Okay? Their sacrifices did not make them more acceptable to God, more justified, did not make them safer from hell. All right? But their sacrifices made them more valuable to the church of Christ. They're not more justified, but they were more valuable. Paul uses remarkable language here. He says, to whom? To Priscilla and Aquila, I give thanks. That's not what I would expect him to say. I would expect him to write, for whom? For whom I give thanks to God. That's not what he writes. He says, to whom? To Aquila. To Priscilla, I give thanks. Now, we know that nothing good ever comes from us except by the grace of God ministered through Christ by the Holy Spirit. Without the grace of Christ, we cannot do any good thing. And that's why I would expect Paul to say, for whom I give thanks. But there's another dimension of service and sacrifice. It's all enabled, driven by grace. But beloved, listen. There are personal choices to be made. There is a very personal, volitional component to service, and particularly to sacrifice. People have to decide without being compelled. They have to decide freely and voluntarily that they're going to put themselves in jeopardy for the cause of Christ. And it was because of those kind of decisions, those kinds of volunteer efforts, that Paul directs thanks to them. To them. Thank you, Aquila, for choosing to put your life in jeopardy for mine. Thank you, Priscilla. Thank you. You could have taken another course. It would have been safer, less threatening, but you chose. Thank you. Another observation here is that Paul says all the churches of the Gentiles, gives thanks as well. Why is that significant? Because Aquila and presumably Priscilla as well were Jews. They were Jews. They were Jewish converts. And yet they poured out their lives for Gentile churches, just like Paul. That middle wall that was torn down by Christ and His death really meant something to them. I wish it meant more today. Honestly, I know it's not going to happen. I don't have that much longer to live. But I'll tell you what I'd love to see. I'd love to see an end to racially and ethnically segregated churches in America. I would love to see no more white churches, no more black churches, no more Hispanic churches, no more Asian churches, just churches where people of all races and ethnicities meet and worship and sing together. Now, it won't happen until some white people are willing to sing some black music. And some black people are willing to sing some Hispanic music. You see, we have to embrace each other, not in a token way, but in a meaningful way. Aquila and Priscilla did that. But here's the greater point. Beloved, all genuine service to Christ will require some level of sacrifice from us. We simply cannot serve in any meaningful way and please ourselves. The service of Christ contradicts the comforts of the flesh, the pleasures of the flesh, the desires and ambitions of ego. At least once in a while, if we're going to serve Christ, we're going to have to step on our pleasure-seeking, comfort-seeking, name-exalting propensities and deny ourselves and do some things that are hard for us, things that cost us something. You see, there are real disciples who only render minimal service to Christ. They come to church, they had to get out of bed, they had to not do some things they would want to do in their flesh to come to church. They do that, but they don't do a great deal more. While there are other Christians who sacrifice and risk their comforts and their desires, they give what they think they cannot afford to give, but they give it anyway for the glory of Christ, for the strength of His church. And I'm not just talking about money. I am talking about money. There are Christians who actually go into retirement so they can help the church in its building needs or in its missions endeavors. They give what they think they can afford to give, but they want to give it, so they give it. But I'm not just talking about money. I'm talking about energy. I'm talking about time. I'm talking about taking blocks of time and serving. And say, well, I really don't have time to do this, but the church needs for me to do this. So that's what I'm going to do. This church, right here, would not be here had it not been for those kind of sacrifices made by certain people for years. And some of those people are here right now, And I'd get in trouble if I named you. I could name you. This church is here because there were people 30, 40 years ago that had little kids and had jobs and they were driving long distances to go to work, but they decided, notwithstanding all the other responsibilities and burdens, that the kingdom of God was worth their sacrifice. And they made sacrifice, and many of them are still making sacrifice. And it gets harder because you lose energy as you get older. You'll find that out. I bless God for those people. We wouldn't be here without those people. And I'm going to tell you what scares me. I wonder where the younger couples are that are willing to make the same kind of sacrifices. We've got a few young couples that give of themselves to do evangelism and to do youth work, but we don't have the number it's going to take to sustain this church into the future. I hope you'll pray about that. Sacrifice makes service more valuable. Last point. I'll just touch on it. We have in the text an endorsement of small groups. Say what? Yeah, verse 5. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Aquila and Priscilla had a church in their house. In 1 Corinthians 16:19, you read, the churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house, probably in Ephesus. One of the ways Aquila and Priscilla served, sacrificed, was by opening their home as a meeting place for the church in Rome. Now here's what you have to understand. There weren't multiple churches in Rome. This epistle was written to the church in Rome with its elders and deacons. But as first century churches grew and more people were added, they simply didn't have a place where the whole church could gather. And so they had to break up into smaller groups and gatherings. And people had to volunteer their homes. How often? Now, once every 6 months? No. Well, once a month. Every Sunday. Now, I suppose on rare occasions the whole church met together. Perhaps in the open air. Perhaps in a facility that would hold them all, but they couldn't do that every week. So every week, people had to open their homes. Now, wives, you tell me, how difficult would it be to open your home to 50 or 75 people every Sunday? How much work would it take before, and how much work would it take after? That was one way by which Aquila and Priscilla sacrificed. And so the idea of small groups, well, it's as old as the church. On the other hand, it should make us very thankful that we have a building. Churches didn't really have their own buildings to, David will correct me, I'm sure 4th or 5th century, churches began to have their own buildings. I'm glad we have a building. And we can meet anytime we want to meet, as many times as we want to meet, and we can have all kinds of things here in this building. I bless God for that. We're a stewardship of this, and I'm thankful for those who labor to keep the building neat and clean and make it more attractive. It's a good gift from God, but there's still something precious about smaller groups of God's people meeting and talking and praying. And if you're not a member of a small group and you would like to be, call our church office and we will try to get you plugged in to one. The case of Phoebe demonstrates that an apparently single woman can be of enormous benefit to the church. You who are single, listen to that. We don't know for sure about Phoebe because we're not told, but taking it as it appears, I think we have to assume she was a single young woman. And she was incredibly valuable to the church. Now we have a married couple, Aquila and Priscilla, and they demonstrate that married couples, with all the many demands that are made upon them outside the kingdom, can still have a tremendous impact on the health of the church. But you know what? In both cases, with Phoebe and with Aquila and Priscilla, it required sacrifice. They had to make hard decisions. They had to make sacrifices. Beloved, those of you, well, all of you, do you hope there will be a church here for your grandchildren? Would you like to give your grandchildren a church like this? I hope you would. I want to do that. But that's not going to happen without sacrifice. And some of you younger people, you're going to have to kick it up a few notches, or this church will not be what it is now, when your children will need a church just like this. Let's pray. Dear Father, we don't know Priscilla and Aquila. We look forward to meeting them soon. But we're thankful for them. We're thankful for how useful they were to Paul, how useful they were to several churches and to the cause of the gospel. Father, please create in all of us a deep conviction that there simply is nothing in this world, nothing to which we can commit our lives that has more higher lasting value than the church of your Son. There's no service that will have the lasting value of service rendered, sacrificial service to your church. Convince all of us of that. Make us more willing and ready than we have ever been to sacrifice and to serve. And Father, we have many Aquilas and Priscillas here this morning that have served longer than Aquila and Priscilla had served when Paul wrote this. Thank you for them. Help them to know their value. Reward them abundantly. Now please smile upon us as we go our way, and may we meditate carefully upon your holy word. In Christ's name, amen.